Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22 if you're not still there. What a joy it is and how exciting it is to be coming to the final verses of the New Testament. It has been a joy and a fun time for me to study this over the past several months. Pray it's been a benefit to you. If you've listened to my messages, if you've listened to other teachers and preachers, you may recognize different formats, different habits, different things that each preacher, each teacher does. Some use alliteration every time. They have to have whatever the number of points they might have in a message, they have to all be alliterated just perfectly. Some have to have other kinds of formats. For me, I think I have to do everything in threes. I actually struggle sometimes to either not do a third thing because either it's always three, or if I can't think of a third one, I really struggle and sit there in my desk for half an hour. What could a third way to say the same thing be? Preachers and teachers have habits. Even today, if you notice on the outline, I have 2 points. That was driving me nuts this week a little bit, you know. But that's okay. We have habits, and it's okay to have and to do. And there's a comfort in a familiar way of presenting information. It also helps, you know, the audience to know the preacher. But this kind of pattern is not just a modern invention or just a modern thing. As a matter of fact, the book of John can be divided up into two separate, they call it books or revelations, or not revelation, but two different books. By the sense of they're kind of formatted in different ways. The first book is called the Book of Signs, which is, I believe, through chapter 12. The second book is chapter 13 to 21, which is the Book of Glory. The first 12 chapters deal with the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ, and the last half deals with really his road to Calvary. And so if you look through the book of John, or you look at any kind of study of John, most theologians will have at least the first half of the book outlined in 7 points based on the 7 miracles of Jesus, or the 7 signs of Jesus. Starting with the water turned to wine at Cana and moving through. There's 7 different miraculous activities that help to kind of coalesce John's teaching through there. There are also in John's book 7 I am statements that go across the first half and the second half. Again, Jesus presenting himself and his teaching in those ways, 7 different statements. Now, I don't know if John had a particular penchant for 7, but I will say that in Revelation there are 7 statements of blessing scattered throughout the book, and one of which we come to today. They're in chapter 1, 14, 16, 19, 20, and 22. They're in those chapters. These statements of blessing, which are in Revelation, encourage the reader, the hearer, in a correct response to the book or to the rewards that surely await those who are found in Christ. This morning, as we look at this first section of verses in chapter 22, we come to, again, this kind of, not the very last statement of blessing, but nearly the last one. The last one is in chapter or verse 14. But here we have a very familiar one that is, as we're thinking about the end of the book here, we're kind of coming to the final bookend of the book of Revelation. Just as you see here, if you look at, it says in verse 7, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy and this book." That ought to bring your mind back to chapter 1, to one of the very first instances here of this in verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You have, again, this book ending of the book of Revelation summarized, all things between it, listen and heed, do what is being encouraged here, respond appropriately to these things. So today's message is, blessed are those who heed. On Wednesday night, we looked at the question of that I think some of us at different times, and maybe during the study or even this morning, wonder, okay, if the book of Revelation is primarily about things that are not going to happen to me if I believe in Christ, how am I supposed to handle this? What am I supposed to do with this? The answer that I gave on Wednesday night was that we ought to be living perpetually with the anticipation of the return of Christ and living accordingly. In other words, waiting, knowing that the return of Christ can be any moment, and be ready to live and meet Him when He comes. That was the basic answer I gave on Wednesday, because I think it's a practical question that oftentimes can discourage, or is a reason that people are discouraged in eschatology. If it's not happening here, then why does it matter? If I'm not going to go through it, why should I think about it? And again, I would point us back to thinking about those old men and old women who were alive just prior to the time when Christ was born. Should they have been waiting and anticipating the birth of the Messiah? The hope that all the scriptures pointed to, even though they didn't know when it was going to be, they couldn't have predicted it would happen at the end of their life. Or those who are in the middle of the regular, trying to take care of the family and do their job, should they have been less anticipating of the birth of Christ? Because it was just in the regular, their lives should go on like normal, like everybody else's should have. That is, whether or not they did, I think looking back, faithful would say they ought to have been anticipating and waiting for the coming of Christ. Well, let's look at the text here this morning. Number one in your outlines there, I have just the two words, or the little phrase, see and serve. See and serve. We have the first few verses of chapter 22, as I alluded to and kind of used as reference on Wednesday night, the looking at the internal format of the new city. The structure and the roads of New Jerusalem will be made of pure gold. So pure that it is transparent gold. Priceless. The made road was a grand boulevard divided by a grand river of the water of life. And just so as you can think about it, as John is looking into the city, the main thoroughfare, it's a divided highway with, in the very middle, is this sweet, clear, clean, pure water. And on either side, on either bank, there's these rows of trees, the tree of life, on either side, which monthly bears fruit. And then outside of that, you have the road made of pure gold, the main thoroughfare of this city. In order to more greatly appreciate what this new Jerusalem might look like, or what, as is described here, and how much of a blessed realm it will be, let's take a look at paradise that has been lost. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Maybe we can imagine a blessed garden more than we can imagine this glorious city. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, we have the revelation of God's making of this paradise for Adam and Eve. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now we're familiar with the garden, this blessed place, and primarily I think, at least when I think about it, I think about the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice some of the other descriptions there. The land that was surrounding there, that was watered by this great divided river, had gold, had these precious stones. The garden, in verse 8, is fully formed. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden only to cultivate the garden, not to start from scratch. And this is before weeds and difficult thistles were going to be there. The garden had an enormous variety of fruit trees for abundant food, every kind of desirable food. And again, the land in which they were placed had all kinds of precious stones, metals, gold, bdellium, and onyx. When God placed them in the garden, he told them to cultivate it. They were to subdue the earth. I wonder if the garden paradise and the undeveloped land surrounding them, which had all these precious stones, when if they were subdued, if sin hadn't corrupted man, if Adam and Eve and the descendants had not fallen, what it might have looked like. It's dangerous to ask some of those questions and to go too far. But I think if we see the new city that is made of the purest refined type of gold and adorned with all kinds of jewels and bedazzling to the eyes, it might have looked like that had they not fallen. Again, a city constructed of the most beautiful materials while maintaining and accentuating the natural beauty of the other parts of God's creation is what we see in the New Jerusalem. And I can only imagine that would have been something akin to what would have been like if man had not sinned and brought the curse. So we have this beautiful picture of this city, this place, where there is this abundant river, abundant food, beautiful to behold. And furthermore, God will be present in this city so that we will see him and we'll see all things by the light which comes from him. God was present in the garden. He walked in the cool of the day. And he will again be present in the New Jerusalem. He will be there. Verse 3 and 4. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There, we will have this mark of reflection of him. We will see him and be, in to a certain extent, as he is. The history of fallen man has been a terrible thing to behold the face of God. Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The idea of seeing the God in all of his glory revealed to sinful man, it would destroy us. Hollywood and other places have made interesting descriptions of what that might be like, but the reality is clear. No man can see his face and live. Now, there were times when God allowed himself to be seen in some kind of a veiled way. He allowed his goodness to pass in front of Moses so we could see the backside. Jacob, at Genesis 32, says he has seen God face to face, yet my very life has been preserved, when he struggled with the Lord. In Judges 13, we have Samson's parents speaking with and interacting with the angel of the Lord, so much so that Samson's dad says, we're in trouble. We saw the angel of the Lord. And his wife says, if he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead. That's basically the synopsis of what she said. He didn't want us dead, so we're fine here. But there was this, again, veiled seeing of God. And again, the hope of the children of God has always been to know and to see and to be with the Lord God. He's preparing a place for us that we would be with Him, John 14:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. Hebrews says that Abraham was looking for this city that had the builder and architect that was God Himself. And there's this hope and desire to see God. And the author of the Hebrews said, pursue this sanctification, pursue peace with all men. Because without those things, without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. Again, God's presence in the city here powerfully displays that the curse is no more, and that we will be able to serve Him perfectly. Remember that the curse, death, pain in childbirth, friction in relationships, the very ground giving forth thorns and thistles, is all God's curse upon creation because of man's sin. It is a consequence delivered by God for us to endure because of sin. Interestingly, just looking through some of the Bible, it's thinking about God's curse in Genesis, and then going forward and looking at how that might look. The language of the Exodus, the Hebrews were to essentially claim, cursed be us if we don't keep all the things written in the book of the law. The curse would be from God. They would receive the curses for those who don't follow and obey from God. Again, everything from those normal common things, sickness and death, are because God's curse came because of man's sin. They're the result of sin, because that is what God essentially cursed man with. And interestingly enough, when God, after He destroyed the earth the first time with a flood, He said in Genesis 8:21, after He smelled the pleasing sacrifice that Noah gave to Him, He said, I will never again curse the ground on account of men. For the intent of man's heart is only evil from its youth. So we have this reality that God's very presence in this new city is a tangible reminder that the curse that came up because of our sin, which separated man's fellowship from God, is no longer there. And we are told that we will see Him, and verse 4:3 it says, His bondservants will serve Him. Just as Adam and Eve were given work to do in the garden, we will be given work to do to serve God in this new place. What this would look like, I don't know exactly, but I'm confident that we will have work to do. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden to cultivate. They were told to take dominion of the land that, again, had not yet been defiled by because of their sin. And we will live in a new creation that is not tainted by sin, and we will have a home in this grand city. And so might our work look more like industrial-type activities, or have some of that in addition to gardening and those kinds of things? Possibly. We will serve the Lord and have work to do. No matter what the service will be, it will be full of pleasure and joy because of whom we are serving. And there will be joy and pleasure in what we are doing. We will delight in this service. The more I read through Revelation, the more I find myself incapable of imagining what that will be like, because every thought I have of work has this reality that tiredness or difficulty of some kind of sin problem or resulting from sin problem that won't be there. So we'll see Him and we will serve Him perfectly in his place. And more than just seeing him, we will see by him. I still love the connection between the Genesis and Revelation, in that the light that comes from God himself will shine forth. And we will see and be able to see all things because of the light from him. There will be no need for any sun. There is no need for the sun to cause things to grow. In the first days of creation, God placed the sun to do that. But here in Revelation, in the new city, we will see because of his light. What an unfathomable. Are there going to be any kind of shadows? How does that work? I don't think there'll be shadows, but it'll be amazing. All we can think of is, again, constricted by this world, the laws and of nature that we are aware of and familiar with. We will see him, we will serve him, and we will see by him. What an amazing picture, dwelling in this wonderful paradise. Next here, the little phrase for number two here is, hear and heed. Hear and heed. After John gives this description again of the interior of the city and our actions there, he describes in verse 6, the words of God are faithful and true. Again, it's a repeated statement there, that God's words, God's pronouncements, these words that have been given to us from God, through John, are trustworthy. Just as trustworthy as the prophets before. And these things must soon take place. Not like in a sense of it had to take place in John's lifetime, but they would happen quickly. Verse 7, John says, or he quotes the Lord Jesus, "I am coming quickly." This statement of the imminence of the return of Christ is both present in the Gospels and present in Revelation, the soon anticipation of return of Christ. And he gives this statement of blessing. Blessed are those who heed. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, as we begin to wrap up this book, it's important to remember that Christ is and has been a teacher. In the Lord's desire to communicate with man, he has always revealed himself and what he requires so that we might hear and obey. Just remembering that even this is God's gentle and kind and compassionate revealing of those things that we should know about him. The book begins in verse 19 of chapter 1 with the basic outline of the book of Revelation, the three-part outline, so that we could know and understand and best interpret this work. Christ Jesus consistently taught that anticipating his return is a mark of those who faithfully serve him. In Luke chapter 12, there is the picture of the faithful servant who's going to essentially prepare and be ready for the return of the master. Those who know but act in a way that is not fitting are not treated kindly. Very simply, those who read and respond in obedience to this prophecy are those who are blessed of the Lord. Blessed. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy of this book. The difference between being blessed or even feeling blessed and something like being happy, at least in language, is where it's grounded. The song "Happiness is the Lord" speaks of this happy, rooted feeling grounded in knowing who God is and what God has done. A beautiful song. And whether we experience happy circumstances or temporal blessings here, the blessed person is able to rest in God, be trusting in God, and know they are blessed of the Lord because our interaction with this reality is not rooted in temporal circumstances. In our day, people are happy based upon the stock market, their favorite team, the lunch counter being open when they want to go, or whatever it might be. That their happiness or sadness goes up and down because of those things. We talk about this idea of being blessed. Blessed is he. This is a grounded, rooted in who God is and what he said. That yes, we will be those. We are those who are the recipients of God's favor. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Even in Psalm 1's open description of what it means to be blessed, there is the reality there's going to be in this life those who are at opposition with us. And from David's own journey and his Psalms, we know that the life of those who are trusting the Lord and are blessed of the Lord aren't free from hardships and struggles. It doesn't change the reality of those who are blessed of the Lord. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32. Again, this rootedness of being blessed, of Christ's words, talking about the blessings that come from faithfulness to him, are rooted not primarily in tangible, temporal, current experiences, but in the hope and the reality of the blessing that awaits with God that will be fully realized in the new city, in the new place where God dwells. So blessed is he. You know, this idea of actual, real, perpetual blessing are for those, or blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. The word heed there simply means to persist in obedience, to keep or to fulfill. The idea here is, this word, in a larger scope, is sometimes used of guarding someone like a prisoner. It's used of preserving something until a particular time, or even of protecting someone from harm. But here, it has, again, this meaning of an intense adherence describes an obedience to the teaching, the revelation that God has given. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation opens up with a blessing for the one who reads and obeys. It's unique in that way among the books of the Bible. It is applied to all of Scripture. Those who read and heed the Scripture are blessed. But uniquely, particularly, those who read and heed the book of Revelation we blessed. Theologically speaking, the only way that you can hear in a way that pleases God, hear what he has said, is if we obey what he commands. This is evident in all of the seven closing statements of the churches. If you look back there on your own time, you can see that these admonitions is, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, do what you've been told. Respond appropriately. Having ears to hear is a way to speak of the willing, teachable, obedient disposition to, again, obey what God has commanded. The parables were and are still clear for anyone and everyone who wants to hear. By that I mean, obey what is being told to you by the Lord, but are still confusing for everyone else who hears and is unwilling to submit to and receive what God has said. The primary example of a proper response to the revelation of God is believing what God has said, particularly in the gospel, instead of simply agreeing with something, esteeming it as some kind of lofty idea, or remaining wickedly ambivalent toward it. Book of Hebrews, the author in his chapter 5 wants to go on at length to things, but he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. This idea of dull of hearing, there's no longer this proper response of hearing and applying, receiving and obeying what has been commanded. Again, hearing without the proper response of belief, again, belief in action, is akin to not understanding or grasping what you've been hearing. Several references where that is made clear, but the most, I think, poignant one that I found is in Zechariah chapter 7, where it says this. This is the Lord speaking of Israel. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit to the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. Again, there's this, you can hear and put off and not listen and not respond properly. And that is definitely not pleasing to the Lord. The hearing is properly is to heed what God has said. James describes this in the language of being not merely hearers, but doers of the word. Turn to James chapter 1, so you can see this here. James chapter 1, verses 22, following. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Again, responding properly to the revelation of God. And again, the primary, initial, and continuing response is one of faith. And that faith is one that continues to bear fruit in obedience and conformity to the commands of Christ. Very simply, there is no hearing that does not result in conformative action. In other words, there is no hearing that pleases the Lord. There's no way to hear the Scriptures in a way that pleases the Lord that does not result in conformative action. The response that God blesses by the believing, the response that God blesses to His word is marked by the believing and anticipational adherence to all that Christ has commanded, and repentance where and when we have fallen short. This is the type of response. So what John is saying here, what Christ is saying again through the Holy Spirit to John to write down for us, is blessed is the one who heeds the words of this prophecy. Not just can sketch it out, not just can walk through the details of the judgments and things, but blessed is he who heeds, who responds appropriately. For believers, before the rapture, that obedience is marked by the anticipational adherence to all that Christ has commanded. For believers after the rapture, they have to hold tight the promises of God in the face of this significant height of persecution. But very simply, the study of Revelation, the looking at the new heavens and new earth, the looking at the judgments that precede that, ought not to merely be one of those things that we check off a box and grow in our mental understanding. But we ought to look forward anticipating this reality. And again, you might look at this, this dwelling in this new city, where God is there and the light is from Him. And it might seem to you to be less than thrilling. That's possible. We're all sinners. But this is describing the most enjoyable, fulfilling, wonderful life that we could even imagine. So even if the description in these verses don't make your heart soar with excitement and delight and anticipation, even in your own heart, think about the part of life that does make you do that and say, oh, by the way, that pales in comparison to anything. And let that point you to, if I'm excited about this possibility here, I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. And let that shoot you like a rocket in anticipation of this wonderful dwelling with God. And in so doing, then live your life heeding the words, knowing that because we're in Christ, we won't go through the hardship and the trials in the judgments of Revelation. But we still will sit and meet the God who will show us all we've done, give us rewards or not because of our works, and we will dwell with Him forever. We ought to live and expect to meet the Lord and to see Him and to be with Him and live with that hope fully, firmly implanted in our minds. And that was what it looks like, I think, for us to now hear and heed. That is to live faithfully, to live sensibly, to look forward, anticipate the coming of Christ, to value the things that He values and strive to be heavenly citizens on this fallen planet. To be conformed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. To obey all that He's commanded us. To seek and save that which is lost. To do the things. To live the life of the believer who is devoted fully to the kingdom coming. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, it's hard to imagine. And when we do, it's hard to even, we know we don't even come close to adequately imagining the joy and the amazing experience that it will continue to be in Your presence in this beautiful, most perfect place, dwelling in a place designed for us. Lord, help us to continue to live with an eye towards the sky, with a hope towards the end, that we are living today expecting to meet You at any moment, whether that's through rapture or through death. May we do so longing for the fulfilling of the joys that we can't even anticipate. And may that spur us to faithfulness, obedience, and sacrifice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.